1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I was intending, my intentions never work out because there's always more in the Word of God than I expect. Have you ever experienced that? So this is a pretty simple topic, Lord's Supper, you know, can't be too involved, and the next thing you know, I'm cutting out some good stuff just to try to get it in before Christmas. So my intention was to end last week and then spend 2 weeks preaching on something related to Christmas, the birth of Christ. But next week we're going to get into Zechariah's prophecy. That's always been one of the most beautiful prophecies to me. The sunrise from on high has visited us. What a way to express the birth of Christ. So we'll look at that next week. But for now, we will again look at the Lord's Supper, and Lord willing, this will be it. And I do appreciate your good response. I always get a good response from you. But sometimes I get really good responses. And people have been going out emailing me and saying, yeah, the Lord's Supper has sort of settled into something that's in part tradition in our lives. And I appreciate your honesty and the work of the Spirit in convicting us to bring the Lord's Supper back to the center of the church, really where it belongs. It's a memorial of the atonement. There's nothing more important than atonement for our sins. So it should be the greatest thing that we are excited about here in this church. Well, this morning we're going to look at 2 points, the blood of the atonement, and number 2, prepared to remember the atonement. Last week we looked at the celebration of the atonement. We saw that Lord's Supper is formatted to be a feast. That's how it was in the early church. It was a love feast where you come together, and it's a very celebratory, joyous, mirth-filled environment, and that's how we remember the Lord's Supper. And then we looked at the bread, which symbolizes, of course, the body of Christ, not just in the bread, not just in the body, but as Jesus gave it to him, he said, "This is my body, which is given to you." So there's that second symbolism of the giving of Christ in his body. And then this week we'll look at the blood of Christ and prepared the blood of the atonement and prepared to remember the atonement. I was reading a couple weeks back an article out of Time magazine, and it was called German Martyrs. And it was very interesting to me because it was the effect that the rise of the Third Reich had on religion in Germany. And it talked on how Hitler really wooed Christendom. I mean, Catholics, Protestant, broadest possible term. He wooed them with his words, said, "We're on the same team," and he got them to agree to side with him on many issues. And you would look at that and say, no, the church would never do something like that. But it was only 6 months after he came to power where he told his confidant, Hermann Rauschning, "The Parsons will be made to dig their own graves. They will betray their God to us. They will betray anything for the sake of their miserable little jobs and incomes. I can guarantee you that they will replace the swastika, the cross, with our swastika." And that's exactly what happened. 6 months later, the Vatican signed a deal with Hitler. He won over 21 million Catholics and 40 million Protestants. The vast majority of religion had bought into his persuasive words, and not only agreed to stay out of his way, but agreed, the Catholic Church agreed to support him in what he did. They saw it as just scriptural. He's the government, and so they'll actually support him. Now, what does that have to do with communion? And I guess since my mind was already occupied with the Lord's Supper, what I thought was this. What is not preached on and upheld in a church will eventually be sacrificed. That is an axiom. You can take it to the bank. What is not preached on and upheld in a church will eventually be sacrificed because the preacher and the people are not passionate about it. So if you go to a church and, you know, they do the Lord's Supper, they don't really preach on it, though. Or I think they believe in eternal security. They just never really talk about it. Or the doctrine of justification. Yeah, the church I went to, I think they held to it. I just didn't really talk about it a lot. Well, if you don't talk about it a lot, if you're not passionate about it, then history has proven it's going to be one of the first things you sacrifice. And I'm sure the church, if they could possibly look ahead to the days of Hitler and what kind of man he was, they would say, there's no way we would ever compromise with the likes of that guy. But they did, because apparently the truth that they sacrificed to just keep their jobs and to keep their freedom were not upheld, were not as precious to them as they thought. So the Lord's Supper has to be something that not only we practice consistently, but one of the many things that the church should be preaching to herself constantly. And isn't that what we do when we partake of the body and blood of Christ? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We preach to each other the Lord's death until he comes again. And that's what needs to be happened. That is something that we cannot compromise on. And as I've been preaching on this, I've been talking to some of you, and I guess I've been surprised that it's more pervasive than I thought. Some of you can remember churches you attended where you can't remember ever celebrating the Lord's Supper, or churches that might celebrate it once a year during Christmas or twice a year. And I've become less dogmatic because there's not a particular time frame given in the scripture, but it seems to be in the wrong direction. If you are passionate about the Lord's Supper, you celebrate it more. If you're not very passionate, it's less. But that's the trend of today, especially within the church growth movement, because the more people you have come in the church, well, it just becomes it's not very pragmatic. It's not very practical to give the Lord's Supper out to several thousand people. And so it's, you know, plus it's not a drawing card in the first place. And so more and more becomes more infrequent until the next thing you know, the average Joe on the pew is not really passionate about the Lord's Supper. And that's so opposite from the early church, as we'll see, that practiced it every single day. When it first started, it's something they did every single day. They were so eager to remember the atonement of Christ. And then today it's become less and less. Well, what a stark contrast is the model of John Calvin, the French reformer of the mid-1500s. God was using him to accomplish a great work in Geneva, Switzerland. And he was passionate, to say the least, about the Lord's Supper. And he had taken many steps away from the Roman Catholic Church. It was, for the most part, he saw it as symbolic. He didn't hold to any of that transubstantiation stuff. But he got into some trouble with a group of people called the Libertines. And the Libertines believed that the church has all things in common. And they really thought that the church has all things in common, even each other's wives. So there was a lot of adultery and promiscuity within the church. And of course, Calvin said, over my dead body, you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in my church. So this very prominent and wealthy and persuasive individual, Berthelier was his name, he took the issue to the city council, and they actually ruled in his favor, said you should be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so what was John Calvin to do? So the next Sunday, he preaches his message, he gets down, stands in front of the Lord's Supper, and as he's getting ready to administer the elements, these libertines lunge from their pews and they actually charge the Lord's Supper with weapons. And Calvin thrusts his arm in front of the Lord's Supper and says, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of God." I think we've come a long way since then. He's willing to lay down his life to protect the elements. And Calvin was just a man. But he was a man who loved what God loves. And God loves the Lord's Supper. And God, with his own lips, anticipates the next time he will eat the bread and he will drink of the fruit of the vine with us in his kingdom, probably in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the first point here, and that's really my simple goal, to increase your passion, to increase my passion for what should be in the center of the church. First point is the blood of the atonement. And just to catch you up a little bit, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." Paul is severely rebuking the Corinthian church. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. You don't care for what it means. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. So they're showing up. The rich people are bringing tons of stuff. They're gluttonous. They're getting drunk with all their wine. There's other people, Paul says, who have nothing. When it comes to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they don't have a thimble of wine, a crust of bread to remember the atonement of Christ. And then he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Remember, the Gospels were not written at this time. He didn't receive his tradition from the apostles. It was from divine revelation. Paul is saying, "I received by divine revelation the Lord's Supper that I'm giving to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then our verse this morning, verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper." And we talked about this. There were four cups that divided up communion, the third or that divided up the Lord's Supper, Passover. And the third cup was called the cup of blessing. And it's at this juncture where Jesus stops and he raises this cup of wine and he tells them, "This is now symbolic of my blood, which was shed for you." Well, first question, and I tried to put some notes in your bulletin to help you understand, maybe write some things down and share this with our children. It is very, very important that our children understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. I had the privilege Friday at youth night to teach for the second time on the Lord's Supper. We have some well-informed young people and some other people, maybe they're just too young, figuring this out. But I'm hoping that we as parents are making special time to teach our children this. So the first question is, why use wine as opposed to any other beverage? I'm sure there's other red beverages out there that have the resemblance of blood. What is it about wine? Well, we know, first of all, wine was almost as popular as water in first century Judaism. Because water in most places in the Middle East was impure and would make you sick. They always say when you go to another country, don't drink the water, which is an impossibility. But it's always different. We're not used to it, especially in early Middle East. It was impure. So they would put diluted wine in it because the fermentation would purify it. And that's what they would commonly drink. So this was, first of all, a drink that was just very readily available for even the poorest of a person. But the Bible is very clear that wine, even wine that wasn't highly diluted, that was used in wedding feasts and other places, that if you were irresponsible, you could get drunk on this wine. And this wine represented spiritual life, vigor, joy, refreshment. And even the Jerusalem Talmud says the Passover wine represented joy. And there's a whole bunch of passages. I won't take the time to go there. But Proverbs 31:6, Psalm 104:15, Matthew 26:29, 1 Corinthians 16:10. There's a lot of passages that associate wine with joy and celebration. So it's not just a red drink for the obvious parallel. There's an association with mirth and joy and celebration, which perfectly fits the context of a feast. So we come and there's a celebratory aspect when we drink the wine. We remember the blood, the life of Christ that atoned for our sins, and there's a joy there. There's also an element of sobriety, of course, because it's our sins that nailed Christ to the cross. But there's an element of joy. And that's, I believe, why wine was used. It's a celebration. It's a thankfulness. Well, verse 25b says that Jesus was saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So there's the next question. Why did Jesus say, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? Why not just say, "This is my blood"? Why does he identify the new covenant here? When I think of the title New Covenant, I think of a term that is so jam-packed with truth it could fill the world a million times over. I mean, the New Covenant is a huge concept. There's the fact that in the New Covenant, Jews and Gentiles are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. Gentiles aren't just tagging along like they were in the Old Testament. They're co-heirs with the kingdom of God. There's the fact that this is the age of grace, law's done away with. And so we live in an age that grace is more predominant. There's many dimensions of the new covenant. We have a better relationship with God because of the more intimate indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus lifts that bread, is he thinking of one particular aspect of the new covenant that all of the church should be remembering? I don't think so. Maybe the question we should ask is, what does blood have to do with the new covenant? And the answer is, it has everything to do with all the covenants since the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, all the major covenants in the Old Testament were activated with a blood sacrifice. Covenant means to cut. It's a cutting, to craft a covenant, and it was always done through a blood sacrifice. And this is easily demonstrated. The Abrahamic covenant was cut while Abraham slept. In Genesis 15, God cut a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, a heifer. Remember, he puts Abram to sleep. He anesthetizes him, and then he severs these animals. And upon this covenant, this blood, he makes a covenant with Abraham, this unconditional covenant. The same thing is done in the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 24, 6 and 7. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So this is a two-way covenant. God makes a statement, and all the people agree to enter into this covenant. Abrahamic covenant was not two-way. God said, I'm just going to bless you, Abraham. It's just the way it is. But the Mosaic covenant was two-way. In verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the same is true with the Mosaic covenant. It was cut on the basis of a blood sacrifice, and the blood was sprinkled. Of course, all this, we know, foreshadowed the new covenant. When Christ would come, the perfect sacrifice, everything found its fulfillment in Christ, so that when he was sacrificed, when the blood flowed from his veins, was that sacrifice acceptable to the Father? Yes, we know that because God, the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. Psalm 16 said he did not allow Christ, he did not abandon his soul to Sheol, he didn't allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand, gave him the Holy Spirit. Christ then gave the Holy Spirit to the church, and the new covenant is activated, all on the basis of the sufficient blood of Christ. In fact, for those of you who've been attending the evening service for a long time, remember back in Peter's first Pentecostal sermon, where the church is born, 120 in the upper room are prophesying, they're speaking in different languages. Clearly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is taking place. And the Jews want to know, what in the world does this mean? And Peter stands up and he said, you know what this means. This is what was spoken by Joel in Joel chapter 2. That's what you're seeing. And the Jews could not help but realize that the Holy Spirit is being poured out, that the new covenant had begun because all these signs are taking place. And it was so persuasive because the Jew knew that the new covenant doesn't start unless there's a sufficient blood sacrifice. And Peter's saying Christ was the blood sacrifice. And it was so persuasive and so undeniable that 3,000 Jews are saved after Peter ends his message, because the blood of Christ has activated the new covenant. So when we come to Scripture and we see Jesus holds up that cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant, he's not talking about a particular detail or aspect of the new covenant. He's saying the blood is the means by which the new covenant is given to you. The wonderful church age, the age of grace that you and I are blessed to look into, what angels desire to understand, what the prophets desire to discern. We now live in this age because of the blood of Christ. So just as a key gains you entrance into a house, just as a title gives you the right to a car, so the blood of Christ is the means by which we gain access to the new covenant. And so it's very appropriate and very significant for Jesus to say, this is the blood of the new covenant. Well, since mankind has a tendency to take what is physical and to turn it into what's mystical, to gild the lilies, so to speak, I think it's important to address this point. Our next question, is there saving power in the biological components of the blood? Now, for some of us, that might be kind of a silly question. Of course not. If we had Christ's blood in a vial and it were to drip upon us, would there be any sort of efficacy, any salvation? Would it atone for any sins? Of course not. And for some of us, this might be a little basic, but quite a while ago, it was a pretty big deal in the evangelical world, where it was actually thought that the literal blood of Christ had some atoning power to it. And all Christ means by saying that the wine is his blood is his blood is his life. Blood has always been representative of life. If the blood drains from your body, you die, right? Jesus or God established this right in the beginning, before the major traditions of sacrifices had begun. In Leviticus 17:11, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So it's not just the fact that you've bloodied your altar, it's that you've shed the life of this animal. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So we all would agree that if Jesus shed his blood on the cross but did not die, there would not be atonement. It was the shedding of his blood that was the shedding of his life. He gave up his life. Just like when those sheep and when the rams, their throats were cut, they bled and they died. It's the giving up of their life. So just in case any of us are maybe pondering on that issue, it's not in the biological components. It's in the fact that Christ gave up his life. That's what it means by the blood of Christ, the giving up of his life. Well, this begins to answer the next question. Is there any other symbolic act tied into the wine? So just like the bread has two symbolic acts, one, the bread is the body of Christ, and two, when the bread is given, it's symbolic of the giving of Christ's body for us. Is there another action associated with the wine, with the juice? Well, Matthew 26:27 says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So he says, drink from it, and then parallels it to my blood, which is poured out. So as the cup of Christ is poured out, as we drink it, that too is symbolic of the pouring out of the blood of Christ on the cross. So there is something static and something active that is symbolic as well. The blood in the wine and the pouring out is the pouring out of Christ's life as well. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 ends, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And there it is. It's simple, it's clear, it's done in remembrance of him. It does not transubstantiate into the literal body, literal blood. It's not a means of saving grace. The elements in and of themselves are not a means of even sanctifying grace, though I believe we can be sanctified by obeying this ordinance. It's simply to be done in what? Remembrance. That's all the text says. It is a memorial. It's something we do to remember the atonement of Christ. Well, real briefly, the next question, how often should we celebrate communion? And this is a little tricky. There is no specific time frame given in Scripture. Paul says here, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he says often. Often is flexible. Whenever you get together and observe it, just do this and just be sincere about it. But we can go back to Acts and we can see a pattern. In Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, as I said before, breaking bread before the Lord's Supper was ever instituted was just a term that meant we're going to have dinner together. We're going to go and break bread together. But after the Lord's Supper was instituted, it was included. You do this at the end of your meal. And then you can see in the book of Acts where it becomes, when you break bread, obviously you get together and you celebrate the Lord's Supper. So here, within the context of these noble things that the church was doing, is the breaking of bread, is having communion. In Acts 2:46, day by day, it says, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There's nothing spiritual in and of a meal, but when you're adding to it the Lord's Supper, that love feast that Jude talks about, well, then it becomes the sacred, sanctified Lord's Supper. But it seems to be doing something they were doing every single day. I imagine that. I mean, that rebukes my own spirit. You have 3,000 brand new Christians. Soon you have 5,000 brand new Christians. The church is born and they can't get enough of the Lord's Supper. Day by day in the temple, day by day from house to house, breaking bread and remembering the atonement of Christ. And then when we get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. So he preached long messages too. But it says in the beginning, on the first day of the week. So it seems to be something that went from day to day. I think the book of Acts covers a 30-year period. So it seems at the end it's something that they're doing once a week. So obviously there's not a command in the early church of a specific time you're supposed to have it. But I do think, as I said in the beginning, if the Lord's Supper is increasingly precious to us, we should have a tendency to do it more often, not less often. You don't start cutting back. Let's just do it on special holidays. Let's just do it a couple times a year. It's something that, as we have an example, when the church was so excited, they were doing it every single day. And if the elders were to come to me and say, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper every other week, I wouldn't be opposed to it. If that's where the energy, that's where the excitement is headed, I want to honor that. But I think once a month is appropriate. That's a good frequent reminder of the atonement of Christ. Look at verse 26. Paul continues here. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Proclaim here simply means to preach. Paul is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers. We get together, and when we partake, it is as though we are preaching the gospel to each other. Did you ever think about the fact that Christians need the gospel to be preached to them? The gospel isn't something just for the unbelievers. I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to keep the cross at the center of my life. I need to make sure that everything else I'm doing, anything else that consumes my time, bows to the cross of Christ, because I am a chosen servant of God. I am a slave of the cross. That's where my life is headed. That is the gravitational pull of my life, is the cross. So when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are preaching the cross, preaching the atonement to each other. And it's to encourage us and inspire our souls. So that is the blood of Christ represented in the wine, and also represented in the pouring out, his pouring out of his life. Well, secondly, prepared to remember the atonement. It's very important, Paul commands, to prepare ourselves to partake in the Lord's Supper. W. Harold Marr, professor of New Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, says, Paul's teaching justifies the wholesome practice of some churches in having a preparatory service that affords opportunity for such self-examination. He's talking about churches like ours who have a preparatory service before we enter into communion, that we prepare and we examine ourselves. It's in our doctrinal statement, to a time preceded by self-examination and self-reflection, so that we can partake in a worthy manner. Thomas Watson says, the musician first puts his instrument in tune before he plays. The heart must be prepared and put in tune before it goes to meet with God in this solemn ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Watson again says, the Passover was to be eaten with bitter herbs. We must bring our myrrh of repentance, which, though it is bitter to us, is sweet to Christ. Jonathan Edwards says we should, before every sacrament, make a set business of examining ourselves. Now, do you remember what I said last week about some of the reformers calling it a sacrament? They don't believe it's a means of saving grace. They believe it's a means of sanctifying grace. So there's a world of difference when Edwards calls it a sacrifice and a priest calls it a sacrament. Edwards again says, it is a most horrid presumption on any person to come to the Lord's table without any serious reflection upon themselves. Let us therefore take heed to ourselves at all times before we come to the Lord's Supper to search and try ourselves and see if there be any wicked way in us. Let us think on our ways and turn our feet into God's testimonies, humbling ourselves for our past sins and making serious resolutions of future amendments. But notice he says to heed to ourselves at all times. This isn't something he locks into just the preparatory service. We shouldn't think, okay, well, they're going to have a few minutes so we can bow our head and search ourselves, so I'll take care of my sins there. I think the Lord's Supper is so valuable that this is something we should be seeing a week away, and we should be preparing ourselves even then. But in order to safeguard the Lord's Supper, Paul institutes a time right before. So once we understand the supreme importance and value of the Lord's Supper, which I think especially these Puritans understood, you understand that it demands brutal self-examination. The more precious the Lord's Supper becomes to you, the more honest and brutal you are going to be in your self-examination to make sure when you come to this ordinance that has been set apart from anything else we do in the church, it's something very special given to us by God, that we are specially prepared for this. So Paul is done laying the groundwork for the Lord's Supper, and he returns to the issue that really started out this whole section, the sins of the Corinthian church. And there were many sins, many things that made them partake in an unworthy manner. But he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Let's stop there. Unworthy is a very broad term, and it actually means to treat as common or to be very sloppy about the way you do something. So it's almost the illustration that popped in my mind is if a child comes home and there's a huge Thanksgiving dinner, but he doesn't wash up, he's got muddy clothes, and he just barges in the dining room, sits down, starts digging in like mom just made him a grilled cheese sandwich or something. He doesn't differentiate. He treats it as common. He's just sloppy about how he does it. And so it's a tendency for us to just, you know, get ready Sunday morning to rush in here, hear the word. Oh, it's Communion Sunday. I didn't even know it was the first Sunday of the month. And then not really even prepare ourselves. We just sort of barge into the dining hall of Christ and just start partaking without any serious, solemn preparation for it. And the Corinthian church had a lot of sins they were dealing with in the immediate context. There's a whole bunch of sins in the immediate context, too. It's pride, it's discriminating, it's gluttony, it's a whole litany of things. But in the broader context, there was tolerance of sexual sin, there was a divisive spirit, abuse of spiritual gifts, a desire to be seen and recognized, and all this sort of climaxed, and they're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. So there's no magic sin that makes participation in the Lord's Supper unworthy. It's only a tolerated sin. If we know there's sins in our life and we're just sort of, you know, putting it off into the subconscious, everybody struggles with that, I understand that, and we haven't brought it before the Lord and taken it seriously, it becomes that means by which we partake in an unworthy fashion. But look what Paul says will happen when it is taken in an unworthy fashion. In verse 27, the last part says, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, those are some of the scariest words in the Bible. It is agreed by scholars now, Puritans of old, that to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ means we become co-conspirators in his death. Co-conspirators in his death. And again, I think there's a clear parallel between here and Judas, where Paul says, and the night he was betrayed, took bread. Why bring up the betrayal of Judas? Because he too was guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And so we put ourselves, it might be my flesh, but I want to say, it doesn't make us like Judas, does it, God? But there's a parallel there. And my flesh cries out, that is severe. How can partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion be parallel to being a co-conspirator in the body and blood of Christ? But that's what the text says. And if we have reverence for the Word of God to the level that you fear and revere the Word of God, it should shake us to our core. That means I'm sure at some time, have been guilty of the body and blood of Christ. How that must grieve God. How must that grieve the Holy Spirit to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ? The only other place in the Bible where this sort of harsh terminology is used is in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the way it was done in the Old Testament. Two, three witnesses, you disobey the law of Moses, you die. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So this is talking about people who have grown up in the church. They've been set apart, in a way set apart from the world, from the blood of the covenant. It's not talking about salvation. They've grown up in the church. They are exposed, as it were, to the grace of God, to the benefits of the church. They sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They've heard the gospel a million times, and they grow up and they just completely abandon the gospel. And God says, you might as well shove Christ to the dirt and walk over him, trample underfoot the Son of God. You might as well jet your finger at the cross and say, it is unclean. That blood can do nothing for me. Now that's referring to people who grow up in the church, hear the gospel, and it never really changes them. That tough terminology. And you have a kind of this terminology with people who just dash into the Lord's Supper and don't deal harshly with their sins and partake in an unworthy manner. And I think that in and of itself is a window into how precious and how beloved the communion of the saints during the Lord's Supper is to Christ. He wants us to be thoughtful and respectful and prepared, because after all, nothing in here is a guilt trip. It's a delight. It's a privilege. It's a grace for us to come to the Lord's Supper and to finally remember his atonement. And he wants to preserve that. He wants to safeguard that. So in the face of such potential blasphemy, and the face of such real blasphemy by the Corinthian church, Paul, as it were, thrusts his arms in front of the Lord's Supper, as Calvin did. And he gives a command to prepare yourself before coming to the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. This is an imperative strung alongside the imperatives to eat the bread and to drink the cup. Examine means to approve. It's your last chance to approve yourself before God. It's your last chance to brutally search out your life and make sure that you are pure before God, approved by God to partake in the Lord's Supper. And he continues, and in so doing, so after you've examined yourself, in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Those three little words, in so doing, literally read in the Greek, and thus out from. And you have the idea of walking out from the self-examination room and into the dining room of the Lord's Supper. Everybody wash before they eat. It's like walking out of the washroom and out from the washroom. You go, you don't go and do yard work again. No, you go straight to dinner with clean hands. That's the picture here. Out from that period of preparation you come. And you will find that the more serious and real we are in preparing, the more precious. That's always the way it is. The harder we deal with sin, the more precious the sanctifying grace is of whatever we partake in, particularly the Lord's Supper. Burkhoff says here the necessity of self-examination before partaking the Lord's Supper is stressed. And just in case the Corinthians are still asking, why are you taking this so seriously, Paul? I mean, come on, it's just a memorial. What's the big deal? He says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or discern the body rightly. The body of what? The body of Christ. What does he mean by discerning the body rightly? Discern simply means to make a distinction between. If you can't discern, there's a difference between the sacredness of the body of Christ and any other body, or the sacredness of the Lord's Supper as opposed to any other supper, if that's the way the Corinthian church was treating it, then the Lord's judgment is going to come upon you. Charles Hodge says, they treated the Lord's Supper as though it were their own, making no distinction between the Lord's Supper or any other meal, coming together to satisfy their own hunger, not to feed on the blood and body of Christ. And verse 30, Paul continues, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So God's wrath was beginning to break on the Corinthian church. Some are weak. If you look in the Psalms and Paul talks about his sins, he says, my bones wax sore, my groaning. Sin has a physical effect on people. And it could just be people knew that they were committing such terrible sins that they're actually weakened by it. Some are sick, but those who died, no doubt the direct hand of God. It's gotten too far. Can you imagine when that letter was read in front of the Corinthian church? Oh, you know so-and-so? I mean, they didn't have big churches. They probably had churches maybe the size of ours. So-and-so over there died the other week. Do you know that's because they didn't partake of communion properly? Man, you hear a pin drop. That's why? The judgment of God has intervened to keep sacred the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. It's simple. Take your sin seriously. You prepare yourself earnestly. And you would have no need for God to judge you. And usually when God has to judge us, we've waited way too long, and it's a lot more painful and more difficult. You can almost hear Owen's trembling voice when he says, God forbid we should be found sinning against this conviction of the need for communion preparation. And then Owen gives a couple passages that I want to look at. Genesis 35, 1 through 3, passages on preparing ourselves. In Genesis 35, in verse 1, it says, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So Owen observes that God says, okay, Jacob, I want you to go up and I want you to build an altar. I'm going to meet you there. And Jacob turns around and he tells his family, get rid of the idols. We're going to go see God. Now, should he have gotten rid of the idols a month ago, a year ago? Yes. But because of this special sanctified meeting, he snaps into action, as it were. So get rid of the idols, purify yourself, prepare yourself for the journey. In Exodus 19, 10 and 11, before Israel met with God and entered into their covenant, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate, that is to set them apart or purify them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So wash up. And of course, God has said 100 times in the Old Testament, I'm not so much interested in the washing of your garments. That's symbolic of the washing of your hearts. So he has 2 days. Prepare yourself before Christ comes. And even in the Passover, which the Lord's Supper was born out of, there was 7 days preceded by 7 days of what? Searching out that leaven, getting rid of that leaven, getting rid of the sinful influences that Egypt had brought upon them, preparing yourself for the Passover dinner. Before the Ark of the Covenant was moved, it was preceded by a time of sanctification. Jonathan Edwards observes that Christ dismissed Judas before instituting the Lord's Supper. He didn't want this unsaved, he wasn't even a Christian, this unsaved hypocrite in his presence, because this is something that was for those who followed Christ. Well, since it's so clearly stressed from Genesis to Revelation, prepare ourselves before there's a significant event like this, how do we practically do that? And I read a lot about this, and I think especially some of those Puritans made it so complicated. I think when we go to the Word of God, all it is repentance. We all know how to repent, right? We all know how to examine ourselves. We all know what Paul says when he says you can't even approach the mountain of God without clean hands and a pure heart. If we harbor iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear our cry. We understand that sin is a blockade to communion with God. And since this is a special communion, we have a time of removing those blockades. J.C. Ryle says, a sense of our unworthiness is the best worthiness that we can bring to the Lord's table. We're unworthy. We don't deserve the grace of God. Understanding that is what we bring. And then I love this. This is comforting to me. J.C. Ryle says, such a man's repentance may be imperfect. Never mind. It is real. A penny is as much true currency as a $100 bill. So none of us even repent perfectly. That's just the nature of fallen humanity. We do our best. There's sins of omission, there's sins of commission. There's sins we know about, sins that I've committed that I'm so sinful I can't even remember those sins that I've committed throughout this week. But the Lord knows them. But to the best of my ability, as long as I am sincere, I come before God and I cleanse myself before communing with Him. And this is very important. We must understand, and I made this distinction with the kids Friday night, that when we prepare ourselves, it is not a part of the Lord's Supper. Just as washing our hands is not a part of dinner. Nobody washes their hands at the dinner table. It's something we are commanded to do prior to observing the Lord's Supper. So if we get together and we are holding that cup and you're still repenting from sins that you did that week, you're starting to mingle repentance with something that's supposed to be a memorial. So it's something we do prior to that. In fact, Owen says, after preparation, this great ordinance of the Lord's Supper is not to call iniquity into remembrance, but to call to remembrance the putting an end to iniquity. You get that? It's not to call iniquity to remembrance, but to call remembrance the putting an end to iniquity. So as we prepare, we examine those things that would block our communion with God. But as we partake, we examine the atonement that has covered those sins that we have confessed before God. Well, lastly, who should not partake of the Lord's Supper? And you might be able to think of more. This is what I've been able to understand from reading. By the way, we practice open communion here. So if another brother and sister in Christ comes from a church, we're not going to police them and say, we need a copy of your doctrinal statement. And, you know, we got to know you for at least 6 months to see if you're really a Christian. I mean, there's a point where we back off and the Holy Spirit steps in, right? So we don't tell people if you don't come to our church, you're not a member, you can't partake communion. We trust the priesthood of believers. But number one, those who should not partake of the Lord's communion are untaught, ignorant Christians. So hypothetically, if you have a brand new Christian, just got saved, and he, you know, sees the first church on the road and he walks in and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper and he can't hold up the bread and understand what it means. He can't hold up the cup and understand what that means. It's probably safer to back off. But you can explain the basics of it in 5 minutes, right? So if he has no idea what he's doing, obviously the ignorant Christian should be informed or he can't meaningfully partake in it. Number two, and we take this with a grain of salt, some individual discernment, unbaptized Christians. Now, say right off the bat, if it's our intention to be baptized, we've been saved and we desire to be baptized, God understands the intentions of the heart, and I think it's encouraged to partake of communion. But some people are too nervous to get up in front of people. I'm saved, I'm just too nervous, or they have all these reasons. And we have to understand that just like the ordinance of communion, the ordinance of baptism is a serious command before God. There's no flexibility there. So if we just don't want to get baptized, then we're tolerating disobedience. And that itself would disqualify us from partaking of the Lord's Supper. But I think there is something to be said. You're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt not partake of communion if you haven't been baptized. But there does seem to be a biblical order. You're saved, you're baptized, you make a public example in the beginning of your salvation. And as you continue in your walk with the Lord, you partake of communion. So there seems to be a proper order that that we should try to observe. A third consideration, children that are too young. Children that are too young. There was a story I heard, a true story of a father who talks to his son and said, do you think you're ready to partake of the Lord's Supper? And he said, as long as there's no peas. So there's a boy who didn't really understand what the Lord's Supper is about. So you need to, okay, not this Sunday. I'm going to take some time. Mom and Dad and I are going to take some time and explain this to you. But it's very important. I think as parents, sometimes we're, whatever our motivations are, it's just very important that we not only protect the Lord's Supper, protect them from partaking of it in an unworthy manner, which I think would come upon our heads as parents, for permitting them to do something that they don't really understand what they're doing. But there are some questions that we should be able to answer as parents. Number one, obviously, have they repented from their sins and placed their faith in Christ? Have they genuinely done this? Can they examine themselves? Since that is a prerequisite to partaking the Lord's Supper, is your child capable? Have you seen them at any point in time? And if they've been saved, they should be capable of self-examination. Can they sit down and think, yeah, you know, a couple of days ago I got punished because of something I did bad, and I should ask Jesus for forgiveness for that. Just that, are they capable of doing that? Because if they can't examine themselves, then it seems to be missing out on something very basic. And obviously, can they hold the bread? Are they capable of holding the bread and understanding that this is representative of the body of Christ that was sacrificed, the gift of Christ's body? Can they hold the cup and understand this is his blood, his life that was poured out because he died for my sins? So these are basic questions that I think as parents we need to be able to say, I think my child can do this. I've seen them do this, so they can be informed when they partake of the Lord's Supper. Number four is living in unrepentant sin. Is there an explicit sin in our life, sexual sin, unbiblical addiction? Maybe we're stealing from work and we're just sort of putting that sin in the closet. I'll eventually get around to dealing with it. I'll eventually bring this up before the Lord, and we know we're tolerating it. Well, then obviously we shouldn't do this. One Puritan said, it is nonsense to profess we desire to remember Christ's death while we cling to sin, the accursed thing which made it needful for Christ to die. So we cling to sin, but yet at the same time come to the Lord's Supper and say, I want to remember that sacrifice that atoned for my sins that I'm just very comfortable tolerating right now. It's the purest form of hypocrisy. So the least we can do is not partake. The fifth category is those under church discipline. Since church discipline is brought about by an unrepentant heart, which is a sign of an unbeliever, then that individual obviously should reconcile with the leadership, reconcile with God. And if that's not done, then it's disobedience in the face of the leadership, it's disobedience in the face of God. And it's just assumed that that individual can partake of the Lord's Supper without reconciling those sins. So they should not partake. And the last category is the unsaved. And this is proven simply from the fact that an unbeliever cannot celebrate the death of Christ. They can sit on the sidelines. We have unbelievers come and it's fine. They observe. I always encourage them, you know, it's not for them. Observe it. Maybe the Lord can use it in a way. They can look around and see the joy on our face, how serious we take the Lord's Supper. But it's not crafted for the unbeliever. It's to be preached to the believer. So that is not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. One Puritan says, to suppose the Lord's Supper can do any good to an unspiritual man is as foolish as to put bread and wine into the mouth of a dead man. The Lord's Supper is not a converting or justifying ordinance. If a man goes to the table unconverted or unforgiven, he will be no better when he comes away. Actually, he will be worse due to the associated judgments for coming unworthily. It's not going to better his situation if he partakes. Well, I'm out of information. Can we remember all that? And it has been my prayer that the Lord will use the teaching of his word to cause Berean Community Church, our parents, our grandparents, our teenagers, everyone to understand and be passionate about the Lord's Supper. Because it seems to be one of the telltale signs we begin to neglect, even in our heart. Maybe for the next 100 years we continue to observe it every month. But we continue to neglect it in our hearts, and it's a telltale sign of where a church is drifting. So I think it's a good opportunity to ratchet up where we belong, to love and adore what Christ has entrusted to us. And I pray the Lord will accomplish that in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, and I know the hearts of these people join my song to you in thanking you for dying on the cross. We cannot fathom the pain, the rejection, the torment. Lord, how you, so pure and righteous and holy, could have upon you our raunchy, deformed, accursed sins, and then to be judged as such a great sinner. But you did this, Lord, to bring ultimate glory to your Father, to save us from hell. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to revere your supper. Lord, may this just be a fond memorial. I'm not going to continue to preach on this every Sunday. Your Holy Spirit must preach this truth to us every time we come before your table. I pray that we would be faithful to you as you are faithful to us in this regard. I pray these things in your name. Amen.